All right. Well, I am not John Cackleman, for those of you who can't see that far away. John is out of town this week, so I'm going to fill in for him, at least for this week, and then hopefully he'll be back for you next week. Before we begin tonight, let's have a prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be here together. God, we thank you for your word and for inspiring it for us. Father, we thank you for allowing it to be transmitted down through history so that we can continue to know all of the things that have happened to those of us or those of our ancestors of our faith. But Father, especially, we're thankful that we can come to know Jesus and that we can come to know you through your scriptures. God, we thank you for seeing that through to us today. And God, we thank you for the church that's here. And God, we just ask that you continue to bless us. We ask for your strength. And Father, we ask that as we study tonight, that you'll help us to look at these things with fresh eyes, with fresh mindset, Father, and help us to strengthen our faith in you and in your scriptures. God, for the many who are sick, for the many who are struggling here tonight, we just pray for healing. We pray for comfort. Father, we pray that you will continue to lift up each and every person who needs it in some way. And God, for those who are succeeding, for those who are going through positive times, God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we just ask that you will use those to reach out and comfort those who are down and help us as a family to reach around and put our arms around each other and help us guide ourselves to you. God, we thank you for loving us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to come back through. We've been talking about we really only talked about it 1 week. Can we trust the Bible? We took last week off because we had the storms come through. So what I'm going to do here at the very beginning is just kind of give us a recap of what happened in that very first week. So since there's been 2 weeks between times, I felt like we might want to go back and recover just a little bit there. But to do that, going forward, we're going to be talking about this idea of Scripture itself. And some of the definitions that we'll be using starting tonight will build the foundation for what John's going to talk about a little bit later on in some of these lessons. So let's go back for just a minute. One of the very first things that he talked about 2 weeks ago was the fact that the Bible tells us about God's will for us. If it was not for the scriptures coming down to us through the last 2,000 years, we would not know what God wants us to do. Now, of course, God could have chosen any method that he wanted to get his message across, right? He's God. He can do what he wants. You know, if God wanted to open the sky right now and just start shouting his message and proclaiming his message, he could absolutely do that. If he wanted the animals and the trees and the rocks to come and speak to us about the things that are of his mind, he could absolutely do that. But instead, God chose human beings, specific human beings, at specific times and specific places, specific cultures and specific languages, to get his message down to us. And this is not just a message about historical things. Now, there's a lot of great historical things that the Bible tells us about. We'll talk about some of those in just a minute. But it's not just a book of historical facts. In the same way, when we look at the Bible's going to talk about some scientific things. But the Bible's not meant to be a science textbook. The Bible is intended solely to tell us about God and who he is and reveal his will and his mind for us so that we can come into a relationship with him. The Bible says that it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means that if we want to know anything that we need to do in our life to please God in some way, there's only one place that we can find it, and that is in his revealed word in Scripture. John showed us a few views of the Bible that I liked, and I wanted to just kind of bring back into view as we talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. But just some of the modern day views of the Bible. Number one is that it's just a good book. Some people say that there's no religious value to Scripture. There's no inspiration. There's no mind of God behind it. It's just a good story from beginning to end that you can read, that you can dissect, just like any other modern, fictional book. That's what some people view the Bible as. There's nothing more to it than that. Some say, well, it gives us some good moral stories. You know, it's still not a book full of truth. It's still not the mind of God. But it does teach us some things about ourselves and teach us some good moral lessons that we can learn. But it still doesn't really tell us about God. So that's kind of the next step up from that. Some folks say that it contains God's word, but it is not entirely God's word. This is one that I actually, you know, as John was talking about this, I actually have dealt with this year for the very first time. You know, you hear about these people who exist, but this year I actually met somebody who believes this. I believe that the Bible is true as far as the history of it, but then as far as the social aspects, well, those parts are not from God. I said, well, how can you tell the difference? Like, how do you know which one's which? And of course, there was no response back to that. But this is a more dominant view now, is that there are parts of the Bible that are true and parts of the Bible that are from God. But the stuff that I don't really like, well, that didn't come from God. And then, of course, there's this one, which really fits in with the postmodern mindset more than anything else. And that is that the Bible becomes God's word as we read it. So as we look at it, just words on a page, the Bible is not God's word. But as you and I start to internalize it, then it becomes the word of God, because then it means something to us. There's no meaning to it unless you and I begin to interpret it. And of course, none of these are accurate views of what the Bible is intended by God to be. All of these views really focus on one thing, and that is me. What do I want to get out of Scripture? What do I want to get when I come to the Bible? And if I'm so focused on me and learning about me and my own interpretation, then what's going to end up happening is I'm never going to get to God. I'm never going to get to see what He wants me to see about Himself, and then see what He wants me to see about myself. We got to put God at the top of the food chain when we're coming into interpreting Scripture. It can't have anything to do with us until after we know what it is that God says initially. And so that leads us to this, there's one more, that the Bible is just a good book for previous generations. It doesn't really have any effect on the modern day because we've outgrown that. We've evolved past that. But the ultimate view, and this is what we're driving toward in this class, is that the Bible is breathed out by God and that it's authoritative. That means that God spoke these words and that there's still something in there for you and me to follow today. Yeah, we're 2,000 years removed from the last book being written of Scripture, but it's still applicable in some way. And it's not just applicable, but God expects us to follow it. So as we look at the Bible, it's 66 books over 2,000 some odd years with 40, actually probably a lot more than 40 writers. You know, we have 40 that we can put our finger on, but several of these books have unnamed authors, and some of them have some compilers who come in who also are inspired. So there's probably a lot more than 40 authors of Scripture. Three different languages over several different countries, several different cultures. All of them portraying one mind. All of them giving one message. The fact that a book could come to us throughout all of these factors and still give us one central message that does not contradict teaches us that there is something more behind it than if I were just to sit down and write a book and give it to you. You know, if I were to sit down and write a book, say I were to write a series of books, by, you know, book two or three, I'm probably contradicting something that I myself wrote in book one. But if we've got some 40-odd writers over 2,000 years who are all saying exactly the same thing, that tells us there's more to this than just humans sitting down and creating a religion. Humans sitting down and claiming, well, this is what we think about God. One of the definitions of inspiration that I enjoy, and I think is a usable definition of inspiration, is that inspiration is a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Now, there's some pieces of this definition that I don't necessarily think are worded exactly right. I think I might tweak it just a little bit in a couple of places, but maybe as we go on, you'll kind of see where that is. But I think as a whole, 95% of this is probably a pretty accurate human definition of what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inspired by God. It is God using His Spirit to ensure that the entirety of Scripture, the entire 66 books, is completely accurate. And when we use that term divine trustworthiness, we're saying that God is putting His seal of approval on this and saying, I agree. These 66 books are what I think and what I've seen and what I've noticed, and I can prove them to be true. That's what God says when he's doing this. So let's turn for just a minute to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14 here. This is the passage that when we talk about inspiration, you're going to hear this passage over and over again. But we're going to try to break a couple of these down a little bit further than we might normally do for just a few minutes tonight. Starting in verse 14, Paul, talking to Timothy in the last letter that he's going to write, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This term inspiration, which of course you've probably heard over and over again, comes from this Greek word, which is only used once in the entire Bible, which simply means God breathed, right? And when we think about God breathing out, we think about God himself speaking words. There's some power that comes along with that. There's imagery that comes along with that that we can connect to almost immediately if we were to go back to a place like Genesis chapter 1. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and of course, in the beginning, there's God, right? And God is there, and his spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. The earth is without form and void. And then what happens? God breathes, right? God speaks out, and he uses the Spirit who is there hovering over the face of the waters. He uses his Son, Jesus Christ, in this creation aspect to demonstrate his power. Let there be light. And there was light. Now, of course, you go through six total days of this where it's constantly God breathing, God using the Spirit, Jesus creating, as we learned from John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, to demonstrate the power and the authority of God's breathing out. God's word holds authority because of his power and because of who he is. And so when we look at this particular phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what it shows us is that when God breathes, it comes with power and it comes with authority. And so we come back to this passage that's here. All scripture is God breathed. That means that when we're looking at it, we are considering it to be authoritative. We are considering it to be powerful. Well, what do we mean, though, as we're looking through this? All right, so if it's all the power of God, if it's all authoritative from God, what does all that mean? Well, we go back for just a minute. Look at verse 15. He says, "You have known from childhood the sacred writings." So we understand that at the point that Timothy's growing up, you don't have the New Testament, right? And so his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they're teaching him from the Old Testament. And they're teaching him to look for the Messiah. They're teaching him to look for the Savior. And so when he eventually hears the story about Jesus, he recognizes from his learning of the Old Testament who Jesus is and what he has meant to come and do. So as we look at verse 15, Paul says the sacred writings, the Old Testament, is completely and totally inspired by God. But then we come into verse 16 and he adds something to that. It's not just the sacred writings that are inspired. When we come to scripture in verse 16, this is the term that he's using for the whole, the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It's not just the written Old Testament that they had at the time, but also the continued writings of the apostles as they were inspired by God to write them. And we know this because if we go and we look at some of the passages where this other term is, or where this term for scripture is used, they are referring to other New Testament books. So we go back just one book into 1 Timothy 5 in verse 18. As the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That comes from the book of Deuteronomy. So there's your Old Testament being called scripture right there. But then also he adds, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That's not an Old Testament passage. That comes from Luke 10 and verse 7. So Paul himself starts calling New Testament passages scripture before he ever even says this. Peter, as he goes on and talks about Paul just a little bit later on, he's got some thoughts about Paul's writing himself. And he says that Paul's writing can get a little bit confusing, but still, look at what he says in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. As also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So when Peter talks about Paul's writing and he says all of Paul's letters, he also includes them in with the rest of the scriptures. So we've got the Gospels, we've got Luke specifically, and of course if we're going to have Luke, that means we're going to have Acts, and then we're going to have all of the letters included in the scriptures as far as Peter and Paul's understanding of this term. So when we come back into 2 Timothy 3, we've got both the Old Testament and New Testament represented in this passage. When we're talking about God breathing out, he didn't stop at any given point. The only time he stopped is when the 66 books were completed. God breathed out for all the entirety of the Bible. Let's go for just a minute to 2 Peter chapter 1. That should say 20 and 21, but it says 2. You can just ignore that and we'll pretend that it never happened. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 20, says, "But know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This word "moved" here is the word that means that he carried them almost. So the Holy Spirit, he comes down and he picks up the authors and he says, "Okay, we've got a point A to point B that we're going to go to." He says, "I'm going to pick you up. You can't do it on your own. You know, there's no way that John could write his gospel by himself. There's no way that Paul could write any of the letters by himself. But no, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to carry you from introduction to conclusion. I'm going to make sure that everything that's said is correct. It's not something that's your opinion. It's not something that only you believe and everybody else can shove off on. No, this is something that God is instructing for all of humanity. No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but the Holy Spirit carried them along." Now, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit comes down and forces them to write at any given point in time. There's no point, you know, where you might see one of the disciples in a trance. You know, all of a sudden, you know, he's just taken over by the Holy Spirit and he can't control himself anymore. No. These men worked in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. They wanted to be a part of this process. And so as they write using their own styles and their own forms and the way that they talk, and you can see that, just look at the four gospel accounts. Look at how different they all are from each other. You know, if the Holy Spirit was forcing them to do it, he probably forced them to do it in one specific way. But no, the Holy Spirit gives them the message, he gives them the words, and then they write it down, and he ensures their accuracy along with the process. And you see that if you look at something like the differences between someone like Mark and Luke, telling the same story, giving the same picture of Jesus, but Mark giving us a very short, a very simplistic account because of who he was as an author. On the other hand, Luke giving us a fully documented, fully sourced historical account with a lot more detail than Mark did, because that's who he is as a theological historian. So it's not the Holy Spirit coming down and putting them into a trance and them not having any control. No, they continue to get to use their personalities. They continue to get to write like they would normally write, but the Holy Spirit carries them through the process to ensure that what they write is accurate in God's word. As we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives us a little bit of an insight into what this process actually looks like. And this is about as much as we're ever going to get on what this looks like. But as we come into verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So Paul's insight here is just that the Spirit is continually teaching them. And of course, we know this as we go back and we look at some of the different things that we see in some of the earlier writings. You're going to see that the apostles didn't know a lot of stuff before they started writing. They didn't know a lot of stuff before the Holy Spirit came. We've talked about in my Sunday morning class in John, how many times John points out in his gospel. Now, we didn't understand this at the time. We didn't really know what was happening at the time, but later, after Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes, he guided us into all truth, and we knew what we were looking at that point. We understood things better. So Paul says the Holy Spirit comes down, he carries them along, and he teaches them the things that they need to know to be able to write. And so when he comes along a little bit later in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he gives some thoughts about marriage and divorce and some of the ways that they should react in some of this process. But at the very end, he says, as he wraps it all up, he gives his conclusion about the wife being bound to her husband as long as he lives. But then at the very end of verse 40, he says, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as he is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. This is Paul giving a little bit of a sarcastic dig at the Corinthians, who would later on talk about this idea of some other apostles who might come in and be better than Paul. Now, Paul is saying, now look, you might think this is my opinion, but I've got this guy here. And this guy is the Spirit of God, and he agrees with everything that I'm saying. Paul is incredibly sarcastic when he deals with some of the Corinthian problems, and it's the same here. Hey, I've got the Spirit of God with me. I got to be right on this one. So he gives us some of these insights into how this process works. So there's a couple of things that I wanted to talk about specifically as we talk about how we know that the Bible is inspired. So as we're talking about inspiration and can we even trust the Bible, there's a couple of things that we want to talk about. The evidence for biblical inspiration comes in two forms. It comes in internal evidence and external evidence. That means that there are going to be things inside of Scripture that show us that it is inspired from God, but that there are also going to be things from outside of Scripture that show us that the Bible is inspired by God. Of course, we already dealt with a couple of those here just a minute ago. The claims of inspiration. You would expect that if a book came from God, it would say, hey, I came from God, right? It would have to make that declaration. And the Bible makes that declaration in more than just these two places. Matter of fact, if you were to go and read the Old Testament, you would find over 3,800 times where the Old Testament claims that it is given by God. Over and over again, the Bible proclaims, I am God's message. I am God's word. I am God breathed. But of course, just because a book claims that it comes from God does not necessarily mean that it is from God, right? Now, again, it has to have that claim or else we'd never look at it. You know, we'd never really notice it. So it has to have that claim, but that in and of itself does not necessarily give us the full amount of proof that we need. For instance, if we were to ask a question, well, does it contradict? You know, we said this a minute ago, we've got all these authors, we've got all these books, all these years, all these languages. Surely it's going to contradict at some point if it's written by human beings. And of course, this is what those who don't believe that the Bible is inspired, those who believe it's just a good book or has good moral messages, they're going to turn to this and say, well, of course, the Bible contradicts hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But when we start to weigh out what some of those contradictions are, we realize they're not actually contradictions. Let's look at a couple of them very quickly. Some people will come and they'll say, well, the sign above the cross of Jesus in three of the gospel accounts says something completely different. So go with me for just a minute in Matthew 27. Let's look at all three of these accounts very briefly. Matthew 27, of course, Pilate writes what's on the sign above Jesus' head. And in Matthew 27 and verse 37, the sign says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But when Mark tells that very same story in Mark 15 and verse 26, the sign instead says something different. Here it says, the King of the Jews. Well, now we're missing something there, aren't we? The sign is a little bit different. Matthew says, it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But Mark says, it is the King of the Jews. Well, if we turn over to Luke 23, we're going to find again one different sign, which simply says, this is the King, or this is the King of the Jews. And I might have gotten that one confused with something else, so I'm going to double check. Yeah, this is the King of the Jews. So the King of the Jews, this is the King of the Jews, and then this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. People who are skeptical about the inspiration of Scripture are going to come to those three verses and say, well, now look at this. Your gospel authors can't even agree on what the sign above the cross says. And so if they don't even know what the sign above the cross says, how can we trust the rest of Scripture? How can we trust the rest of what's going on? Failing to realize that the sign above the cross was written in three different languages. Sign above the cross was written in three languages as Pilate would have done to make sure that people who were Greek could understand it, to make sure that people who were Roman could understand it, to make sure that people who were Hebrews could understand it. each one of them could have been recording a different rendering of the sign in its own language. There's a very easy way to look at things like that. Or let's turn to Saul's account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, or Luke's account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse, let's come down, it says verse 7 here. Verse 7, the men who traveled with Saul stood speechless. Okay, so remember, we're on the road to Damascus here, and he's going along, and then all of a sudden the bright light shines down, and Jesus speaks to Saul in this bright light. Verse 7, the men who traveled with Saul stood speechless, and they heard a voice, but they saw no one. But then if we were to turn to Paul recounting this just a little bit later on in Acts 22 and verse 9, it says, those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So as we look at these two verses, people are going to come to these and say, okay, well, there's a clear contradiction here in whether or not they actually heard a voice. Did they hear a voice? Was there just a light? You know, what happened with those men? And what they fail to realize is that the New American Standard has actually fixed this by recognizing that the Greek word in both accounts comes in a different case, which signifies a very different translation. What they're saying in this passage is that the word that's here, the word that's used for here, shows that they heard a sound, but they did not understand or hear the message. They didn't understand or hear what Jesus was trying to say. But again, you'll come to this, and those older readings will say that they did not hear a voice. They didn't hear a voice along there. And so people will come to this and say, well, here's another clear contradiction. Paul can't even get his own conversion right, so how can we trust the rest of Scripture, missing the underlying Greek language that's there? Or one of the other simple ones, who came to the tomb of Jesus. If you were to go and read all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you're going to find two women, you're going to find three women, you're going to find one woman, you're going to find a multitude of women, depending on which of the gospel accounts that you read. And so, of course, we'll come back to these skeptics and they'll say, well, look, if we can't even agree on which woman or which women came to the tomb, how can we trust the rest of the Bible as being God-breathed? But of course, the very simple answer to that is not a one of the gospel authors says, now, this is the only woman who came to the tomb, or these are the only women who came to the tomb. Luke actually tells us that many women came to the tomb, and he doesn't even name all of them. And so as we come through and we start to put some of these things together, we recognize this, that when we put Scripture in its context, then all of the alleged contradictions can be explained. There is not a single contradiction that has yet to be thrown out by the skeptics that has not been easily answered by reading the context, by reading the wording that underlies the English language, or by looking at the overall meaning of the passage. Not a single one is unanswerable. Now, let's not be foolish. There are some that are difficult. There are some that you really have to study and you really have to work through to know, okay, how do we reconcile this with the rest of Scripture? It's not easy, but none of Scripture is intended to just be easy. God expects us to use our brains. He expects us to use the talents that He's given us to go through, to do the study on our own, and to develop our own faith. So no, that's not to say that all of the contradictions are just easily answered by just a snap judgment. But once you do the study and you read the context, you read the wording and you read the meaning, then it becomes easy to answer. Then it becomes easy to see this is just one message. And so the Bible does not contradict. Well, all right, so if it doesn't contradict, then the other thing that the skeptics are going to throw out at us is, well, it can't be inspired because it must be inaccurate in some places. And I only picked one of these to look at. There's a majority of these that we could look at. But one of the simple ones is when you come into Psalm 19 and verse 6. Psalm 19 and verse 6 says that the sun rises and the sun sets. Now, if this is a book that's written by the God who created everything, then surely that God knows that the sun does not rise and set, right? Surely that God knows that it's actually the earth that's moving and not the sun. So why would he allow his writers to write something like this? Well, if we're going to impose that on Scripture, then we're going to have to impose that upon every poet and every person who has ever lived. Do you know a single scientist who would not say at some point in their life, the sun rose today. No, we don't expect that from people. What God does throughout Scripture is he uses accommodative language. See, because 2,500, 3,000 years ago, people don't understand this fact about science. If God had come down to David as he's writing Psalm 19 and said, okay, now David, you gotta cool it with the rising and setting stuff, because that's just scientifically inaccurate. It doesn't work. And here's why. It wouldn't make any sense to David. It wouldn't make any sense to the Israelites. And so God allows them to use accommodative language, language that helps them, not wrong language, not false language, but language that they can understand. Again, we mentioned a minute ago, the Bible's not a science textbook, but whenever it does address something scientifically, it turns out to be correct. And you could spend all day going through and looking at some of these, but like, for instance, Genesis 1 and verse 24 tells us that living creatures produce after their own kind. How about this one? If only we had known this 2 years ago. Leviticus 13 tells us that those with diseases should stay home so that they don't spread them, right? If only we had known that 2 years ago. The Bible knew it 3,000 years ago, right? God knew what he was talking about when he inspired Scripture. Again, it's not meant to be a science textbook. It's not meant to be a history textbook. But when God talks about these things, he is right every single time. This book is God-breathed. It doesn't contradict, and it is completely accurate. If we were to go to that other side, though, and look at the external evidence, looking outside of Scripture, for how do we know that the Bible is inspired? Because, okay, so we can come through the Bible, we can see that it claims that it's God-breathed, we can see that it doesn't contradict itself, we can see that it's completely accurate, but for some people, that's still not enough, right? That's still not enough proof, that's still not enough evidence, and so we turn to the external evidence of archaeology and other historical sources. And what we're going to find out is that, once again, just like with science and history and everything else, everything that we know about archaeology, everything that we know about history, constantly lines up with Scripture. We don't have every biblical artifact that we might like to have. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant, although some people might think we do if you watch Indiana Jones. I would like to think that it's boxed up somewhere safe from all of humanity, but we just don't know. We still haven't found the Ark of the Covenant. We still haven't found several different things that we might like to have. But when we do find certain things from Scripture, it turns out to verify Scripture every single time. If you were to go to 2 Kings 20 and verse 20, you would hear about Hezekiah's tunnel, which doesn't show up super well on this screen, but we've got pictures of. And it talks about the writing that's on the wall in the tunnel that Hezekiah made, and that writing is still there. You can go see it for yourself. If you don't want to go across the world to see it for yourself, look at this picture on Google because it doesn't show up well here, but go look at it and you will find it. Seal of King Ahaz, 2 Kings 16, talks to us about the King Ahaz. We have his official kingship seal, which proves that he's a king and proves that he's real, right? Or this one's a little more recent. For many years, people thought that the Bible wasn't true because there was nobody named Pilate. We could never find any sort of Roman official named Pilate until about 100 years ago. We came across this particular inscription on a stone that talks about Pilate being a governor of Rome during the time of Jesus. Every time we find some sort of artifact from the biblical times, it always verifies what the Bible says. If we were to go and look at other historical accounts, let's talk about just for a minute the death of Jesus in Matthew 27, where we look at this particular passage that says, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Just a little few verses down, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. This is one of the most historically verified accounts from Scripture. If you were to go and look at some of the other historians who talk about this, this Thallus, he's a man who is not a Christian. So he has no stake in this matter whatsoever. He's not trying to prove that Jesus died. He's not trying to prove that Jesus existed. But if you go and read what he wrote, he talks about an eclipse that occurs during the time of the Passover during that specific year. Now, of course, his eclipse is very different than God bringing darkness upon the land. And some of the later Christians are going to come to this, like Africanus just a couple hundred years later, going to come to this and explain, okay, now he couldn't have been talking about an eclipse because of the time of year. It has to have been something different. But we at least have that source. Phlegon's going to come a little bit later on, and he's going to give a specific date to it. He's going to say in the year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is about 33 AD, he says there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that even the stars appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. These are guys who have nothing to do with Christianity. They couldn't care less if the Bible's inspired. But as we continue to read and we continue to find more discoveries, what we're going to continue to find is that the Bible is proved to be true by the outside sources. Every piece of evidence that we look at shows that the Bible is God-breathed. And you might ask, well, what about all those other books, right? What about those that people have added to the Bible and say, okay, well, now this was also inspired, so we need to bring in books like the Maccabees, or we need to bring in a book like Tobit, or we need to bring in the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, because those show the same marks of inspiration as the rest of Scripture does. Well, what you're going to find is that most of them, let me go ahead and put both of these up here. The Apocrypha, which is going to be that set of books that many of our Catholic friends are going to have in their Bible, is written much too late. See, the Jews had a date where they said, okay, this is it. There's no more inspiration coming from God for the Jewish religion at this point. And that date is a couple hundred years before the first book of the Apocrypha is even written. The other thing is, most of the Apocrypha is written in Greek. The rest of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So you've got a couple hundred years too late, and you've also got wrong languages that are going on. So they can't possibly be a part of the Old Testament. The other gospel accounts that are supposedly part of the New Testament, supposed to have been God-breathed, are also too late and also the wrong language. But additionally, most of them teach things that oppose the rest of Scripture. And so, of course, a little bit later on, as they were coming through and trying to determine which of these books are actually inspired, one of the qualifications was, does this actually teach what Christianity teaches? The Gospel of Thomas is one that's come up over and over again over the last several years. People saying, now look, this is the lost gospel that should have been included in the Bible but wasn't, and look at these things you didn't know about Jesus. But of course, as you come into about verse 114 of the Gospel of Thomas, you're going to have Mary appear, and Jesus is there with his disciples, and Simon Peter is going to say, now, take Mary away from us. Women are not worthy of life. Does that sound like Peter to you? Well, first of all, that doesn't sound like Peter to me. Women are not worthy of life. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, look, I will draw her in and make her a male so that she too may become a living male similar to you. But I say to you, every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so maybe that's what's going on in our modern culture with all that transvestite stuff that's happening right now. I don't know. Maybe they read this and that's what's happening here. I don't think that sounds like Jesus, though, especially if you go and read the Gospel of Luke and how many times Jesus respects women, holds them in a higher place than anybody else in their culture will. No, this isn't Jesus. And if you go and read some of these other Gospels, you'll learn this isn't God-breathed, because this doesn't teach us what the rest of Scripture teaches us. So what does all of this mean for us? Let's come back for just a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete, that we may be completely furnished for every good work. We've got evidence and proof that God breathed out his Scripture. Not just a couple of pieces of it, not just part of it, but God breathed out every one of these 66 books. And that means that it's profitable. That means that there's a reason that it's there. That means when you are going through and you start in January and you start reading from Genesis all the way to Revelation next year, that means when you get to Leviticus at the end of January, there's a reason that's there even though you're going to fall asleep. There's a reason that's there even though most of us stop at that point because we get bored. God includes the book of Leviticus because it is profitable for us. He wanted us to have it. But it's specifically profitable for teaching. if you want to know how to be a Christian, if you want to know what God wants you to be, he gave it to you. God himself breathed it out. It's profitable for reproof. What that means is simply correcting error, going to people and saying, look, what you're teaching or what you're doing is wrong. Not in a harsh or condemning way, but instead saying, look, I want to help you get to where God wants you to be. That's what he means when he says all scripture is profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And that means leading people back to the way of God. But it's also profitable for you and me as we sit in this room tonight as people who trust God, as people who love God's word, and as people who are thankful to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. It means that there is day-to-day living things that we need to do to be righteous that we can find only in one place. That's because all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, and all Scripture is profitable to make us complete. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything beyond the Bible. We don't need the Holy Spirit to come down and give us some new revelation. We don't need other books. What we need is God. And God himself breathed out by his power and his authority these words, not so that we could know some historical facts, not so that we could know trace the history of the Jews, not so that we could know some of these scientific things. No, God gave us this because it tells us about himself. God himself breathed out the word so that you and I could have it, so that we could come to know him, and so that we could be taught about him, so that we could teach others, so that we could refute error, so that we could correct people and bring them back to him, and so that we could strengthen ourselves in his word and become people who are complete. So that you'll never have me time anything better than that, so I'll let you guys go.